The title of the message is Flight to Nob. And of course, when we mean flight to Nob, we don't mean that they got on an airplane and flew to the city of Nob here, but ran away, okay? In flight. David was in flight much of the time. Now, it is much of the time running from Saul, King Saul. And so that's where we see him today, going to the city of Nob. And we'll see that now as we look at chapter 21, again, reading in verses 1 through 9. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one's with you?" David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found.' The priest answered David and said, 'There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women.' David answered the priest and said to him, 'Surely women have been kept from us as previously, when I set out and the vessels of the young men were holy. Though it was an ordinary journey, how much more than today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. David said to Ahimelech, 'How is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent.' Then the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here.' And David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.'" We see that David is now running from the man who wants to kill him, and that's Saul. He's made that now plain to everyone. At first, it was kind of, you know, on the sly a bit. Just wanted to let close people know, I want David killed, or I want him thrown in the forefront of battle, and I want him to die, and you know, all the rest. But it wasn't working. God had blessed him in whatever he had done, and so now Saul is just outright after him to kill him. There's no minced words here. Everyone around knows that obviously he is after David to kill him. Obviously a Nob, they had not heard all of this yet. But by and large, those around Saul knew exactly what he was going to do. He wanted to kill David. So in these last chapters of 1 Samuel, we have David in exile. He is a fugitive. Eugene Merrill wrote, "As far as can be determined, David was a young man of no more than 20 when he was forced to leave Saul's palace and his own home because of Saul's relentless determination to destroy him. Driven to the wilderness area of Judah, the logical place because of his familiarity with it from childhood, David lived out a Robin Hood existence for nearly 10 years. This period of time is reckoned from the fact that David was 30 when he began to rule over Judah at Hebron, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. His accession, occurring immediately after Saul's death, 2 Samuel 2, verses 10 and 11. David had spent a year and 4 months among the Philistines just before that, 1 Samuel 27, verse 7. And as just suggested, he was only about 20 when exiled from Saul. The events of chapters 21 through 26 must then represent only a fraction of David's activity during this period. But God was teaching David many things in those days. Lessons David still shares with all who read his Psalms, which find their setting in this turbulent period of his life. And he mentions Psalms 18, 34, 52, 54, and 56 and 57. All these things were surely working together to prepare David to be the kind of leader who would glorify God and inspire his people. And you know, we look at this whole circumstance, and I suppose had David been like some of us, he would have looked at his circumstances and would have said, "Why, God? You know, I've been anointed. I'm your man. Lord, why am I running? You know, why is this man trying to kill me? Why, Lord? Why? I don't get it. I don't understand." And many of us would be upset with all of this. But here, David trusts the Lord, and we see that kind of trust within the Psalms. If you read the Psalms that were mentioned here, we find out that David indeed trusted the Lord every step along the way. So God was preparing David. What kind of a leader would he have been without preparation? Probably not very good. Think about what we said to begin with, and you see it in this passage. Early years of David, he depended on trickery and trust. He depended on lying along with the truth. So David really was kind of mixed in his ethics in the early part of his life. But as he went on and went through these circumstances, God was preparing him to trust him implicitly, which is exactly what David did later in his life. You know, God always prepares us for the future. And sometimes we look at our lives and we say, "Why, Lord? Why are you doing this? Why am I going through these trials? Why am I going through these problems?" But yet, God does that. And he works it out, as Romans 8:28 says, for our good. God works all things out for our good, to glorify him. And so we just need to trust him. We just need to obey him. And again, trust and obey, we sang this morning. We just need to trust God. We just need to obey him throughout the circumstances of life. That's what David did. David trusted the Lord and walked with him one step after the other in his life. As a young man, up to the age 30. 20 to 30. That's a long time. You say, man, a decade, 10 years. But yet again, God was preparing David for the ministry he had for him. David, in the chapters to follow, moves from place to place. And it, again, his flight to Nob here, his exile begins here. And so in the chapters to follow, he moves from place to place. And he gathers around him a group of 400 men, which later increases to 6. And in spite of the enmity between David and Saul, we see David respecting the king, whom he considered God's anointed, and indeed he was. David respected the king to the point where he does not kill him even when he has the opportunity to do it. How many of us would have done that? I'm not going to touch God's anointed. You know, it's God's responsibility to end his life. It's God's responsibility to exalt me and put him down. I'm going to leave it up to God. How many of us would have been that patient when Saul was right there? In fact, you know, David, all he had to say to his men is, "Get him, you know. Kill him. Let's do him in and we can end this charade." But he wasn't willing to do that. Really an amazing man, this man David. Saul is focused in these chapters we're looking at now on attempting to kill David, on pursuing him. There is a tragic end to this situation in Nob because Saul will destroy the priests of Nob for innocently aiding David. And we just see the extreme wickedness of this man, Saul. and how far down he's come. If we think back in the book of 1 Samuel, and we think how he began, and we think, wow, you know, there's some real potential here in Saul. But look how he ends. It's a tragedy. You know, one of the things I pray in my ministry is, Lord, help me to end well. I've been in the ministry a long time. Started when I was 25 years old, pastoring a church in Omaha, Nebraska. Moved on to the Detroit area, and I was there almost 23 years in Detroit. So it's been a while. It's been a while. My wife and I will be, on August 9th, be married 40 years. And that's about how long I've been in the ministry. 40 years, a little bit over, perhaps. I started a little bit before we were married, but I've been in the ministry about 40 years. And the one thing I want to do with my life is end well. I want to make sure I end well. There's some biblical characters that don't end well. Saul's one of those guys. Now, I'm not sure Saul began really well either, but he sure didn't end well. He ended a lot worse than the way he began. And there's other biblical characters we could point to that may have started well but didn't end well. Hezekiah was one that, Lord, give me more life, give me more life. He should have died. He should have just accepted his death because there was some failure there at the end, wasn't there? And God forbid that I should fail my Lord as I wind down my ministry. And all of us should have that goal. Lord, help me to end well. Help me to end well. Well, this man did not end well. This man, we could argue, didn't really begin very well either, but he sure didn't end well. And we see, first of all, here in verses 1 through 3, and honestly, as we said, there were some issues that David had in the beginning. And David ended well, but there's some things he didn't begin well. This is one of them. Notice in verses 1 through 3, because here, remember I said it was a combination in the beginning of trickery and trust. Here's the trickery part. Here's David's deception in verses 1 through 3. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one's with you? Now, Nob is a city located between Jerusalem and Gibeah, lying to the east of both. And the city apparently became the priestly city after the destruction of Shiloh. The tabernacle was there now as well. So this was, at this time, the priestly city. And David needs help in his flight from Saul. And although it's wonderful that David's first refuge was in God's chosen representatives, and he no doubt wanted to get help from the Lord through them, the way that he did this was wrong. You know, something we learn in Scripture is we have to do the right thing the right way. Sometimes we can do the right thing the wrong way. People say, well, I want to present the gospel, so let's have a rock concert. Okay? You can do the right thing the wrong way. You might have the right motivation, but you're doing it the wrong way. Let's have this worldly event. Let's do this. Let's do that. But is it in obedience to the Lord? Well, I don't know. But, you know, it's the ends justifies the means, right? There's a lot of Christians that believe that philosophy. The end justifies the means. It does not. So David here maybe has the right motivation. He wants to go to the priests. All that's good. He has a flight to Nob, which was at this time the priestly city. It's where the tabernacle was. So wonderful. He wants help from God. But now he does it the wrong way. He lies. We'll see more of that in a minute. Notice Ahimelech is mentioned here. Ahimelech was the great-grandson of Eli. Remember, there was judgment on Eli's line because of who he was. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 6, Jesus refers to this incident as being in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. Although Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, was not yet high priest, the phrase used by our Lord identified him for Jesus' audience by the title he later held. Get what I'm saying? If you're going to identify someone, you know, sometimes you use a title with which people are familiar. For instance, it's like referring to me as Becky's husband while relating an incident that happened to me in college. And I say, well, I wasn't Becky's husband in college. Yeah, but you understand. And we do that all the time in our language to identify people because, oh, okay, now I know who it is. And people naturally understand, okay, you weren't married in college. I know that. You were married out of college. So the same thing happens biblically, and that's what our Lord was talking about here too. People say, well, that's a mistake. No, it wasn't. Again, it's just common speech patterns, common thought patterns that are used in human communication. So we shouldn't scratch our heads and say, maybe there's a mistake in Mark chapter 2 and verse 6. Maybe, you know, Jesus was mistaken, or maybe this is mistaken here. Not at all. Not at all. We do this type of thing all the time in English. So, all right, Ahimelech. Notice it says that Ahimelech, when he saw David, he came trembling to meet David. Why? The Hebrew says, trembling to meet. Ahimelech came trembling to meet David. Why? Why? Ahimelech still knew David as Saul's general. That's how he understood who David was. Were the priests in trouble? Why is David coming here? Was David and Israel, for that matter, in trouble? You know, am I in trouble? Are the priests in trouble? Is Israel in trouble? And why was he not surrounded by his usual band of soldiers who would escort him? So it scares the living daylights out of him, the uncertainty of the situation. And David's a powerful man. And he's thinking, wow, what's going on? And so he comes to him trembling because he just doesn't know what's going on. And so he asked David, why are you alone? Why is no one with you? It was very strange for him to see him this way. So the high priest is puzzled. He's frightened. And concerning Ahimelech's questions, Ronald F. Youngblood writes this, Ahimelech's two questions, why are you alone? And why is no one with you, may seem to be saying much the same thing. But David answers them separately. He is alone because there is a secret matter that he wishes to discuss with the priest. And his men are not with him because he will meet them later. So really, a double lie, okay? He's doubly lying. And then notice in verse 2. David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I'm sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. So the king has commissioned me with a matter. Now, shame on David here. This was a lie. And the problem with a lie is David's not trusting God. A lie says openly, very openly, I can't trust God with the truth, so I've got to tell a lie. God has brought me into a situation that he can't handle, so I've got to lie. That's really what a lie is all about. That's what we're saying when we lie. We're saying, God can't handle this. God has led me to a place where he doesn't know what he's doing, but I do. So I'm going to lie to make up for God's goof. Really? Do we think God is in error? Do we really think God leads us to a place where we have to lie because we can't possibly tell the truth? No, we don't have to lie. So David here is doing something, again, that he won't do later, but again, trust and trickery, a combination here in the beginning. David's sin here, get this, David's sin here results in the slaughter referred to in the next chapter. lying has consequences. There's very serious consequences to this lie. Priests were slaughtered as a result of this lie. Shame on David. Sin, lying, has its consequences. It's not something, you know, we don't sin and get away with it, particularly as believers. If we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we can't sin and get away with it. God spanks his kids. And there are consequences when we lie, sometimes very serious ones. David, trickery and trust, but as time went on, David matured. Praise the Lord for that. Constable writes, David made some mistakes in his early years as a fugitive. He handled himself better as time passed. During this time, God was training him for future service. David needed this training experience. David went to college. David spent a decade in college under God's training. You think about it, 20 years old, that's about the time people go to college. So here's David in God's college, learning God's lessons, learning how to trust him instead of lying, learning how to walk with God, learning how to love him, learning how to have a love relationship with him, Psalm 63. Learning to have a heart toward God, Psalm 42, my heart, as the heart pants towards water brook, so my heart pants toward you, God. And so David learned to have an intimate relationship with God through these circumstances. David learned to trust God and not to trust in his own arm of flesh. And folks, we need to do the same. And God, again, God also takes us through times of testing, times of trial, times of training. And God's school of hard knocks is tough sometimes, but it's the most effective. Let no one know anything about the matter on which I'm sending you, with which I have commissioned you. In other words, this is a secret matter. So he told me this is a secret matter. I'm not to let anybody know. And notice, I have directed the young men to a certain place. That's why I don't have a contingency of men with me. They're waiting for me in a secret location. And again, this lie shows that he does not have faith in the sovereign, omnipotent God of the universe to bring a favorable ending without David's help. That's what a lie says. We need to be truthful, and we need to trust God with the results. Lying here showed a lack of faith. It showed selfishness. Some have said that he's really talking about God here as the king and not Saul. God told me to do this. Well, even if that's true, and I personally don't think that's what he's talking about, and he still wanted the priest to think he was talking about Saul sending him on a secret journey. I think it's kind of silly to interpret this and say, well, he was talking about God, and so he wasn't really lying. I don't think so. And that sure isn't what the high priest thought. He thought, yes, it's Saul sending you on this journey. So whether deception or whether a direct lie, it's still sin, folks. It's still sin. Notice verse 3. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. What do you have on hand? So there is another question in verse 8 worded with a rare idiom that's also used in this verse. The King James translates it very literally, but it makes it difficult to understand. Literally, the text says, what is under your hand? What is under your control? In verse 8, the question is literally, isn't there here a spear or sword under your hand or under your control? So notice the same figure of speech is used in both those verses. Here in verse 3, another translation says, what do you have at your disposal? What do you, or again, as a New American Standard, what do you have on hand? What do you have in your hand? What do you have under your control? What do you have at your disposal that you can give me as far as food? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. As a fugitive, he needs food. And he's really asking for very little. But the problem is, there's not much on hand at this point. Remember, this is a priestly city. They have priest food, but, you know, they don't have a lot of extra to be giving to different people. Notice in verses 4 through 6, we see David's provision. Notice, first of all, in verse 4, the priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread," the bread that they would use in the tabernacle, "if only the young men have kept themselves from women." All right? So there's no ordinary bread. There's consecrated bread. Barnes mentions that it gives an idea of the depressed and poor condition of the priesthood at that time, that Ahimelech should have had no bread at hand except the showbread. That's it. They were poor as poor. The ordinary bread could be eaten by anybody, but the consecrated, the holy bread, the 12 loaves, could only be eaten by the priests in a holy place according to the law. It was the bread of the presence, and that was mentioned in Exodus 19:15, Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9. Keep in mind that this was the bread that for a week lay on the table of showbread in the tabernacle. Then there would be fresh bread that would be provided. It would be baked and it would be laid on the table of showbread and it would be replaced. And each Sabbath, remember now the Sabbath is not Sunday. There's people that say that. It is not. It is Saturday. Each Sabbath, the priests replaced this bread with fresh loaves, and the discarded loaves were not for ordinary use. They had to be eaten by the priests. So you couldn't just say, "Well, we're going to give it to the poor," or, "Well, we're going to distribute it to the people. There's a lot of hungry people. No. It technically, under the law, it had to be eaten by the priests. It was their bread. Ahimelech was violating the letter of the law, but he was keeping the spirit of the law. This was acceptable in this type of circumstance. In fact, let's look at Matthew chapter 12 just for a minute. All right, Matthew chapter 12. Keep your finger here. There's actually a few passages in the New Testament, parallel ones. Matthew chapter 12, please. Matthew chapter 12. We will not have time to look at the others, but Mark chapter 2, Luke chapter 6, okay? But let's look at Mark chapter 12 for a minute. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. That was a violation of the law, okay? Technically, all right, the letter of the law. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." Who? Jesus. "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would have condemned, you would not have condemned the innocent." So very plainly here, the letter of the law was violated, but it was not wrong. And Christ makes that very plain, that, you know, although there was technically a violation of the law, it was trying to spare human life. David was sparing his life and the life of his men. Think about this, okay? Think about you walking by someone's house and you see a person in the window, and on one of the lower floors you see a raging fire, okay? A raging fire. The person is going to die in that house fire. So what do? You go to his door and you're feeling heroic. You're going to go get him, and you kick in his door. And you run up the stairs and you grab this person, Maybe they're even disabled. Maybe they're an older person. They can't walk down the stairs, but you're able to break in the house, kick in the door, run up the stairs, grab the person, carry them down, and save their lives. Now, understand something. You violated the law by kicking in the door. Right? So, but I would have a hard time believing that that older gentleman is going to look at you and say, you violated the law. You can't kick in my door, although there's been crazy stuff done these days with lawsuits. But you can't kick in my door. How dare you? No, I came to save your life. I may have violated the letter of the law, but I didn't violate the spirit of the law. See, there's the difference. And there's not a court in the land, again, used to be, not a court in the land that used to convict anybody for doing anything like that. Because why? You're sparing human life. And I dare say probably any of us in this room, if we could save another person's life by doing it, we'd even, you know, risk a lawsuit, risk them being mad at us in this weird day in which we live. But yet, yeah, we violated the law, but it was okay because we wanted to spare human life. Same thing here. This is the point Christ makes as well. His disciples eating the ears of corn on the Sabbath. They weren't technically supposed to do that, but what are they going to do? They're going to die of hunger. What are they going to do here? Are they going to die or are they going to eat the table of showbread bread? It's pretty obvious. If only the young men have kept themselves from women. In other words, if they were going to eat the loaves, at the very least, they needed to be ceremonially clean before the Lord. Physical relations with women was one source of uncleanness under the law, according to Exodus 19, verse 15, and Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 18. So if they were going to be clean under the law, the priest is saying, at least I want this requirement. Okay? Yeah, they can eat the bread of the presence, but at least I want this requirement. Then we move on to verse 5. David answered the priest and said to him, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy. Though it was an ordinary journey, how much more than today will their vessels be holy? Vessels. Notice the word vessels is used twice, kind of an odd term. It's used twice in verse 5. And this probably refers to their bodies, their vessels. On a holy war, the men were supposed to keep themselves from ritual defilement, such as relations with women. Deuteronomy chapter 23, Joshua chapter 3 and verse 5, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. So this was common knowledge, okay? They were to keep themselves from ritual defilement when they were on doing God's service, in essence, when they were doing a holy journey. Now, or a holy war, something of that sort. Understand something, and I think this is important in our generation. This is under the law. People get the idea today that, you know, relations with women, oh, does this mean it's wrong? It can be. If it's outside the bonds of marriage, yes. Or it's not your husband, your wife, yes, then it is wrong. But no, it's not wrong. It doesn't make physical relations wrong. Remember, this was under the law. These are holiness principles. There were other things that were strange. That we don't practice today. Number one, we're not Jewish. We are not Jews. Number two, we're not under the law. So that's all different today. So don't misunderstand what the text is saying. So David's practice was that they would be ritually clean whenever the army went out. And this may say something about David's viewpoint of every battle that he fought was being holy to the Lord. So David, again, has the right attitude towards things, but he's using a wrong methodology. And according to him, their bodies should always be kept holy because this is the Lord's service. Folks, our bodies should always be kept holy too. And no, we're not under the law. This is not part of it. But our bodies ought to be kept holy for God's service. And we should not be committing immorality. We should not be using our bodies to do things that are wrong, immoral, abusing things like drugs and that sort of thing, drinking alcohol and that sort of thing. Folks, our bodies need to be kept holy. God tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The word there is hieron. Our bodies are the holy of holies. Our bodies are the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. Where does God dwell? You would ask a Jew in the Old Testament, they'd say in the hieron. Of course, they wouldn't say it in Greek. They probably would have said it in Hebrew. But where does God dwell? He dwells in the sanctuary. So in the New Testament, Paul says our bodies are the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within us. Therefore, what? We need to keep them holy. Holy. And then we move on to verse 6. Verse 6. So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread but the bread of the presence, which was removed before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. So the old showbread, which had been removed to replace it with the fresh, that's all they had. So it was given. And then we notice in verses 7 through 9, our final section here, David's request for a weapon. So David knows, I got to have a weapon. Saul's after me. I need a weapon to protect myself. Notice we see a character here that is a troublemaker in verse 7. One of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. In other words, at the tabernacle, apparently for some undisclosed ceremonial reason. We don't know why, okay? But for some reason, some ceremonial reason, he was detained before the Lord. And notice his name was Doeg the Edomite. This wicked man's name is brought up because he's a major character in the next chapter. He's an informant. He's an executioner for King Saul. A wicked man. The fact that he is an Edomite is sinister. What were Edomites? Look at Genesis chapter 25, verse 25. Genesis chapter 25, verse 25. There's a few passages we could look at. Let's look at Genesis chapter 25, verse 25. Genesis chapter 25, verses 25, and then skip to verse 30. Now, the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named his name Esau. Verse 30, Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called what? Edom. Edom. And I don't mean eat him up, okay? His name was called Edom. So who's the father of the Edomites? That guy. Esau. So the idea that he's an Edomite, Esau had his issues, okay? And the idea that he's an Edomite makes this even more sinister. So his name, Doeg the Edomite, and it says he was the chief of Saul's shepherds. In other words, he was the head of Saul's shepherds. He was the one that was who was in charge of the shepherds in the field. And in chapter 22, verse 22, David admits that he figured that this man would tell Saul. Think about that for a minute now. Look at chapter 22, verse 22. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. You know, it's one thing to say, I didn't know any better. It's one thing to say, you know, for David to say, I didn't know. Remember when I said there's always consequences for lies? There we go. There we go. And here David is admitting, at least David admits it, But here David is admitting, yeah, I kind of figured that would happen. I kind of figured he'd run and tell Saul. But he did it anyhow. David is responsible for all of the deaths that we see in the next chapter. Because of his sin, because of his lie. Ah, my sin will only affect me. Nonsense. Your sin always affects many people, not just you. And so we see David figured this man would tell Saul. How foolish. And this probably motivated David to flee to Gath. Notice verse 8. David said to Ahimelech, now is there not a spear or sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's matter was urgent. Again, the lie grows. The lie grows. Because none of this is true. Verse 9. Then the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it. For there is no other except it here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. The only weapon on hand was the huge sword of Goliath. And one can only imagine what size it was. Originally, it rested in David's tent, remember, after he had killed Goliath. But now it rested in the tabernacle, wrapped in cloth behind the priest's ephod. And the ephod, remember, was the priestly garment that held the breastplate containing the sacred lots, the Urim and the Thummim. In other words, they would determine, kind of like rolling dice, okay? Not quite, all right? But kind of like that. And, you know, Lord, if it's this, then it'll be yes. If it's this, it'll be no. And so through the Urim and the Thummim, probably here they would, you know, like a black stone and a white stone. Lord, if I reach in and I get out the white one, it means yes. If I get the black one, it means no. That sort of thing is what we're talking about, casting lots and God controlling the lot in this case. This is how they would make decisions. God would control the lot. It's one way he revealed himself in the Old Testament. Now, we don't do that today. You know, we call it chance if we do something like that. But God doesn't control the lot today. His will is written in his word, and that's what we're to follow. But back here in this time, it was one of the ways that God revealed himself to man. And so through the Urim and Thummim, through through that breastplate the priest wore with the sacred lots, he would determine God's will. So, all right. So it's behind the priest's ephod, the sword. And so David accepted it eagerly. And notice what he says, there's none like it. There is none like this sword. So he's pretty pleased. He's pretty pleased he has Goliath's sword. Well, folks, as we close this section, we will continue on next time. But here, once again, we see David trickery and trust. David not fully trusting in the Lord. David somewhat trusting in the Lord. The fact that he went to see the priests, well, that's good. But David needed maturity. David was 20 years old when he began to flee. And pretty much in anybody's mind, that's a young man. He was not yet ready to take over kingship in Israel. But God was preparing him for that day. Is God preparing you for something? Maybe God is preparing you for something in the future. Maybe something you don't even know about yet. Maybe God is preparing to use you in a particular way. Maybe God is taking you through some very difficult times. You know, I was just thinking about this past week. My wife and I have been through some really difficult times in the ministry. I remember I was about 25 years old, and there was an older man, probably in his 40s at the time, who is a pastor friend of mine, And I told him about some of the things I'd been through in the ministry. He says, I haven't been through half of what you've been through. And I thought, I don't know that that makes me feel any better. You know, I'd rather talk to someone who's been down the road before a little bit and get some comfort from him. But, you know, God took us through some very difficult years of trials and problems as an assistant, even as pastor. Some very difficult years. Some real years of blessing, too. That's not to say that. But some very difficult years. And God was preparing for days in the future. God always does that. He manages our life well, and he prepares us for what he calls us to next. So what is God preparing you for? Maybe you look at your trials and you look at your problems and we think, God must be against me. God must hate me. I've heard Christians say that. You know, a trial, if it's not discipline, okay, a trial, if it's not discipline, is actually a compliment. God tries those whom he believes are able to take it and can mature with the trial. Are you going through a difficult time right now? God knows you can take it. Not only take it, he knows you can persevere in that trial. And he's preparing you for something even greater. Don't buck against God when he works in your life. Yeah, I know it's miserable sometimes. I know it is. I've been through it. I can give you lessons that God taught me that would curl hair on the back of your neck. But that's okay. God's preparing you for something greater. David was being prepared for something much greater than he was doing. Much greater than a fugitive. He would be the king of Israel. And boy, what a king he'd be. God prepared him. He's preparing you. You never know what God has for you next. Don't buck under his authority and under his hand. It's all right. Trust him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.